James chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. Right now, I don't know if you know this, but gold, so you can buy gold and sell gold. So right now, gold is worth $1,780 per ounce, which is a lot of money for an ounce of something. And I know that because I've got a friend who invests part of his money in gold. So he'll buy gold. They actually mail it to his house, and then he hides it somewhere in that house. I don't know how that works. You may do something like that yourself, or you may have heard other folks commend that approach to investing. But even if you don't invest in gold, none of us probably would turn away from accepting a few ounces of it if it was offered to us, right? So $1,780 per ounce, it's a lot of money, it's pretty valuable. But with that in mind, so we understand that, yes, I would take that. With that in mind, remember what we're told in Proverbs 16:16, the helpful verse, which says, better to get wisdom than gold. So if we take that seriously, okay, so I know what it would be like to get that gold, how good that would feel, and yet the Lord tells me it's better to get wisdom than it is to get gold. So with that in mind, we understand, okay, it's infinitely more valuable to get wisdom than to secure a few ounces of gold. But the question is, well, what is true wisdom? And how do you know if you've got it? And then what do you do with it if you have it? Well, those are the questions that the Lord answers for us this morning in this passage of Scripture. So hear the word of the Lord. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And we're told, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, so this passage is about wisdom. So what is it the Lord's calling us to do when it comes to wisdom? Well, three things, and it's the way we'll look at this passage this morning. So the first one, don't fool yourself when it comes to wisdom. The second thing, pursue the life of wisdom. And third, pursue that life of wisdom, not for your sake, but for God's sake. So the first thing we see here, don't fool yourself when it comes to wisdom. It looks like the members of James's audience, so these young Christians that are in all these different churches that are spread out, it looks like they were being tempted to think of themselves as wise. And because they thought of themselves as wise, it looks like they were thinking about themselves as worthy of authority in the church. So they were thinking, oh, I should be one of the leaders because of my understanding and my wisdom. And that understanding, that makes sense of verse 1 in chapter 3. We looked at last Sunday, where James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So it looks like in that context, a lot of these new Christians seem to have been thinking, okay, I'm ready to instruct everyone else. I've got Christianity locked down. I'm wise. I'm understanding. And most of us know what that feels like, right? I mean, you can think about it. Aren't there times where there's some position or responsibility in the church, and you wonder maybe why you weren't asked to do it, why you weren't asked to lead up that thing or be part of that group or to do this or that? Or maybe you hear about a fellow believer who needed some advice about something, but they didn't ask you. They went to somebody else. And maybe the person they went to, you think to yourself, I think I could have provided more wisdom than that person that they went to. And in those moments, we're sitting there thinking, wait, don't they know how wise I am? Don't they know how much understanding I've got? And of course, wisdom, it's something that as Christians, we're always supposed to be shooting for, right? So the passage I read in Proverbs 16 makes that clear. The Old Testament reading that Robin read makes that clear from Proverbs 8. Wisdom is something we're supposed to be shooting for. So remember what we talked about at the beginning of James. I think it was the second sermon. The Bible is sufficient for us. So the Bible has what we need to know to make any decision we have in this life in a way that pleases God. But it takes wisdom to actually install those Bible verses into your life. So wisdom is what shows you how to apply the Bible hour by hour in your days. So wisdom is really important. And that's why back in chapter 1, verse 5, James commends us to ask God for it. He tells us to pray to God for wisdom. We could read a ton of verses here, but I'll read one more. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12. And there we're told, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." So James, he's writing to people who just like us need wisdom. We need it desperately. But he's also writing to people who just like us were tempted to think they already had a lot of it, to think that they were pretty wise. So what he does here in the beginning of our passage is to give us as Christians a diagnostic test. So in medicine, there's the diagnosis, right? And then there's the prescription. These are two different things, or the remedy. So the diagnosis is figuring out whether a disease or whether some certain cause of sickness is there. You're trying to diagnose it. And then the prescription is what happens after that, the action that we take, right, to try to remedy it. Well, James is going to move into the prescription part in the middle of our passage. That's the second point. But first, he's just dealing with the diagnostic part. So verse 13, he asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" So he's saying, okay, you think you're wise, then test yourself and let's see. And what God is telling you here in our first point is don't fool yourself when it comes to wisdom. So what's the diagnostic test? How does James tell us to figure out whether we're actually wise or not? Well, right off the bat, and this is really, to tell you the truth, this is the thing that stood out to me most. This was the most that I was corrected in my thinking about wisdom by studying this passage this week. Right off the bat, we learned that wisdom, it's not primarily about your intellect. Wisdom, for the Christian, it's not primarily about your mind. It's really about your life. Now, that's different for many of us to think about. In our day and age, and even in the church, it's easy to think wisdom is just an intellectual thing. So the wise person is just the person who has the right answers. So he or she hears a problem, and then they can give the correct path forward. We tend to think wisdom is just an intellectual trait. But look at the first thing James tells us. Verse 13, the question again, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So when the Lord thinks about wisdom, He instantly goes to the category, not of your thinking, but of your living when God talks about wisdom. So James says, if you want to know you're actually wise, show it by your good conduct and your works. And this gets at a biblical principle for evaluating teachers. It's an important principle to understand. Godly, good teachers are teachers that not only say the right things, but who have a godly life. Wise teachers not only say the right thing, but they also have a godly life. This is Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, by their life, what comes out of their heart, the way their life works itself out. You'll recognize bad teachers by their life. There have been countless professors and philosophers and authors and teachers who have said things that sounded really wise and really enlightened, but when you zoomed out to look at their life, it was a mess. And that's so helpful to remember, right? Especially if you're here and you're a young person, and maybe you're somebody who has an eye toward going to college, it's a helpful thing to remember. Because when you're evaluating college professors or high school teachers or even just social media personalities, basically anybody who's trying to convince you that you should listen to them because they're wise. Now, that's a lot of people, isn't it? Anybody who's trying to get you to listen to them because they're wise, evaluate what they're saying for sure, but also evaluate their life. To use James's language here, does their wisdom show itself in good conduct, or Have they been married four times and don't have a relationship with their kids and abuse substances, right? You'll be surprised when you pay attention how many people will claim to be so wise, so enlightened, and their life is a mess. That's one way Jesus tells us to evaluate a good teacher from a bad teacher. The wise person's life isn't a wreck. But, and this is James's point, we're supposed to evaluate ourselves by that same standard. Verse 13 again, who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So what kind of conduct does James have in mind here? Well, he starts out by giving it in negative terms. He's saying, this is what I'm not talking about. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So what he means by that, be false to the truth, it looks like he's saying, hey, if you have these characteristics, don't think you're wise. Don't be false to the truth. That's a lie you're proclaiming about wisdom because you don't have it if you have these other characteristics. And once again, these aren't intellectual traits, are they? When we hear wisdom, we may think head, but the Lord thinks heart and hands, right? Your life. And since the fruit in someone's life begins in their heart, Christianity is really clear about that, right? Other world religions, they don't have a clue about that. They're only interested in your hands. What's your life look like? They never get to the heart, right? But Jesus knows the way we're built, so he always goes to the heart first. And that's where James begins. So look at the heart traits of the person who might think he has wisdom, but really doesn't. Verse 14, it says he or she has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart. And these two traits, they fit together, right? So if you have selfish ambition, that just means you're mainly concerned with securing a better situation for yourself. You want something better for you. You're selfishly ambitious. So you're not satisfied with where you're at. You just want more. And when you have that kind of selfish ambition, that naturally produces jealousy toward others. Right? This isn't rocket science. We understand this. Because if you want more for yourself, then as you look around and see other people that have more than you have, you'll naturally be jealous of them. It's what the Bible calls coveting, right? Talks about that all throughout the Old Testament. There's a commandment about that. Now, we all find ourselves doing this from time to time, right? None of us is exempt from this. As sinful humans, we're always tempted to want more for ourselves. More money and more possessions and more job satisfaction, more relationship satisfaction, more, right? We feel that in our flesh. In fact, the 16th century pastor John Calvin, he says this about sinful man. This is such a good quote. He says, were even the world given to him, he would wish other worlds to be created for him. Isn't that good? So true. We're never satisfied in our flesh. We always want more. So how would the Lord have us combat that sinful impulse? Well, a big part of it, there's more than this, but there's not less than this. A big part of it is remembering that as a Christian, your life has been custom made for you by God. So I remember a few months ago seeing online, they always put those advertisements in the sidebar, an advertisement for custom made jeans where you would send them your measurements and then they would send you a pair of custom made jeans that were very expensive. That's why I don't have custom-made jeans. But that's the idea here, is that as a Christian, your life has been custom-made for you by God. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. It talks about it with wealth and possessions, but this goes for everything in your life. Ecclesiastes 5:19. God has given you your wealth and your possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept your lot. So at any given moment in your life, you have exactly what you're supposed to have. Isn't that good news? At any given moment in your life, you always have exactly what you're supposed to have. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't ever buy a newer car. It doesn't mean you can't put in for a promotion at work or pursue a relationship with someone that you don't currently have. It's okay to do things like that. You just can't hang your satisfaction on those things, right? In other words, you should remain satisfied even if those things don't happen. At any given moment in your life, you're supposed to be satisfied with what you have because God has custom made your life for you as a Christian. So to get back to James's point, the person who has this kind of thing going on in his or her heart, so they have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's not a wise person, James says. That's a way to figure out whether you are wise or you're not wise. Now, you may wonder what the connection is between those types of sin, right? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, always wanting more. What's the connection between that and wisdom, you may wonder? I think we can put our finger on it. You've probably heard the phrase from Job and Psalms and Proverbs that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. That's probably the chief thing to remember about wisdom, is to start there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Well, that idea of fearing God, the fear of the Lord, that's directly connected to not being jealous, to not being selfishly ambitious. Let me prove that to you. This is Psalm chapter 33, verse 18. It makes this connection for us. Psalm 33, verse 18, the connection between wisdom and coveting and jealousy and those sorts of things. Psalm 33, 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, which is the beginning of all wisdom. His eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So here's what the psalmist just told us. Fearing God is synonymous with hoping in God. Fearing God, the beginning of wisdom, is synonymous with hoping in God. So to fear God means to put your full hope in him. So we can tie this together now. So if you don't have the perfect house, that's okay, because your hope is not in your house. Your hope is in the Lord and in his love for you. If your position at work isn't bringing you as much money or satisfaction as you'd like, that's okay, because your hope isn't in your job. Your hope is in God and in his love for you, right? The wise life is the life where you're trusting God and believing that he loves you and will care for you. So with that standard, we can evaluate ourselves. Where is your heart? So are you constantly wanting more? When you get a promotion at work or a little extra money or some extra free time, do you find yourself instantly turning around and saying, that's great, but now it's not enough? It would have been enough a week ago, but now that I've got it, it's not enough. I need a little bit more. So is that you? Are you always comparing your house to somebody else's, or your car to somebody else's, or your spouse to somebody else's, or your influence in the church to somebody else's? Well, James is telling us if that's the kind of thing that characterizes your heart, then you're not wise. But James, he doesn't only point to the heart. He knows God designed us in such a way where what's in our heart doesn't stay there. It comes out into our lives. So James shows us the heart traits of a foolish person, but then he shows where those lead, which is into hand traits. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist in the heart, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And once again, this makes perfect sense, right? If you want what someone else has and you think you deserve it more than them, well, then you're not going to treat that person well. So when I was in graduate school, I managed a coffee shop that was in a fancy hotel. So there were tons of different departments. There were probably 12 managers in that hotel over all our little departments. And I remember all the different managers, they were always jockeying for promotions. And what that meant was they were always ready to throw another guy under the bus or another gal under the bus. It was pretty depressing. So if something went wrong in one of those departments, the other managers wanted to be around so they could, those of you that are in the corporate world, you understand how this thing works. So they could email the general manager and CC the other manager and say, hey, I was in your department and this thing was going wrong. You know, was there a plan to fix that? And it was clear to everybody that they were trying to jockey for a promotion or for greater authority in the hotel. They were always willing to throw another manager under the bus to try to personally advance. Well, you can imagine what that does to the relationship between managers. It's not good. We ended up with a hotel where none of the managers liked one another. But that's exactly what happens, right? It created disorder. That's what selfish ambition and jealousy does. When everybody's only looking out for themselves, it produces disorder. But not only that, James tells us it also produces every vile or evil practice. So when your chief concern is to get a better situation for yourself, that will produce evil practices in your life, James tells us. And he fleshes it out a bit more. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Remember, when James uses that word murder, he's using it the way Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about hating someone else, which Jesus makes clear is murdering them in your heart. So he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So again, James is writing to these young Christians in these churches. So when it comes to the church, what causes fights? And James says, well, oftentimes it's the fact that two people want two contradictory things. And that's the same today, right? As it was 2,000 years ago. So this person only wants to sing really old hymns. This person only wants to sing the song they heard on the radio this morning, contemporary songs, right? And so they fight. I don't know if you guys are aware, that happens in churches. Churches split over whether to sing old songs or new songs or some mix, right? Or maybe there's one person that thinks there should be a full meal at the Bible study and somebody else thinks, no, we should just have snacks. And so they fight about those opinions. Or one person thinks the door should be red and one thinks it should be green, and so they fight. And we hear all that and we think, oh man, what a shame. And praise God. So I was an outsider. I came into this church 7 years ago, and this church has always been characterized, at least what I can tell, from not sort of squabbling over things like that. Praise God for it. So we hear that and we think, oh man, those silly churches, those silly Christians that fight about those things, their own selfish ambitions. However, think about yourself in the other venues of your life. So many times when you get angry with your coworkers, isn't it because they're keeping one of your desires from being fulfilled? Isn't that oftentimes what it comes down to? So you want to be home by 4:30, but they did this, they messed up, and now you're going to have to stay until 5, these 30 minutes longer. And so you lash out at them. What's happening there? Well, James tells us, you desire and do not have. You want to be home at 4:30, now you're not going to have it. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Or maybe you want to spend a significant amount of money on something for yourself. You think it's a great idea, as we usually do when we want to spend money on ourselves. But your spouse thinks it's a bad idea. And so you say angry words. Why is that? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Or maybe your kids are fighting, and that means that you've got to get off the couch when you just want to take a quick nap. I hear about that happening with other families. I've read about that in books. Sounds horrible. And so it messes up your plan, and so you're too harsh with them. You provoke your children to anger. Why? You desire and do not have, so you murder. This is where selfish ambition leads. James tells us it produces fights. And once again, the Bible's teaching here, it's the complete opposite of what the world tells us. So again, we've talked about this before. The world tells us that the problem is always outside of you, and the solution is always inside of you, right? So in particular, our culture will tell you that your desires are awesome. They're always good. You can always trust them. They're entirely noble. Your desires, your passions, they're good, our culture would tell us. And the only problem is the people outside of you have set up barriers to those passions. They've set up barriers to your desires. And we can think of a bunch of examples, right? But some easy ones from our culture. So this started in the 60s, the sexual revolution. So this is when the popular culture began to tell people, if you want to have sex before you're married, go for it. That's a desire in you. Your desires are good. You add those two things together, then that equals follow that desire. Our culture has been saying that now for a long time. They would say that passion isn't bad. What's bad are the barriers to that passion that other people have put up. So what's in you is good, what's outside of you is bad. Or you can think about the past several decades. Our culture would say, if you want a romantic relationship with somebody that's the same sex as you, go for it. Your desires are good. Your passions are good. Follow that desire. You can trust your desires. Or more recently still, if you're a girl but would rather be a boy or vice versa, go for it. Follow your desire. Follow your passions because they're always good. You can always trust your desires. Now, when somebody kills somebody else because of their desire, then our culture says, oh, except for that one, right? So our culture is always keeping this list that regularly changes over the decades about what's a good desire and what's a bad. But they sort of just footnote that. The message they send to us is follow your desires. They're good. You can trust your passions. But what does God say? Well, in our passage, does he tell us our desires are good and are to be trusted? No, just the opposite. Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So God says our fleshly passions, they are not the solution. Our fleshly passions are the problem. Once again, the gospel says the complete opposite of our culture. The culture says the problem is outside of you, the solution is inside of you, but God calls us back to reality. Your desires are not the solution, they're the problem. The solution is Christ who is outside of us. And so we've got all these evil passions inside, these selfish ambitions. That's what produces all sorts of disorder and fighting and evil practices. And so this is how James tells us to figure out whether we have real wisdom or not. And if it's not real wisdom, that means it's not really from God. It's not from above, the way James talks about it. Look at where that kind of belief and behavior is from. So this kind that comes out of selfish ambition, jealousy, produces disorder and vice. Look at where it's from. Verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So this isn't wisdom from God when we act this way. No, it's actually from the world. That's what James means when he says earthly. It's from the world. It's from our own sinful flesh. That's what he means when he says unspiritual. So remember, the opposite of walking by the Spirit is walking in the flesh. So if it's unspiritual, it's in the flesh. And it's from Satan. It's demonic. So if somebody thinks they're wise, but they're behaving in the ways we just talked about, that wisdom, it's not from God. It's from the world and the flesh and the devil. So with all of that in place, the question for us is, could you raise your hand to the question in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? By that standard, could you raise your hand? Because the test, again, it's not whether you can think through difficult situations, whether you can solve life's riddles. Now, wisdom incorporates the head, yes, but James's point is it involves the heart and the hands even more. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So James is saying, don't fool yourself when it comes to wisdom. But he doesn't just give us the diagnosis, right? The right way to figure out if we're unwise. He also gives us the remedy. And the remedy is to pursue the life of wisdom. And what God is telling us to do in this passage is to, in fact, pursue that life. Verse 17, he gives us the picture of it. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what's the life of wisdom look like? It doesn't look like having all the right answers for certain riddles in life. No, in this passage, it doesn't look intellectual at all. Look again at how James describes the life of wisdom. First, he says it's pure. And what he's getting at there is that the life of wisdom is true and good. Right? It's pretty general. Well, now he bears down a little bit and he gets more specific. He's going to tell us what qualities actually make it good. And this is where we get what in literature is called an inclusio. We talked about this before. Scripture uses this all the time, an idea of an inclusio. Or you can think about it as a word sandwich. A word sandwich. Basically, the idea is that there's a section of Scripture that begins with a word or phrase, and it ends with the same word or phrase. It makes brackets. And what it's telling you is that entire section is about that thing, an inclusio. So after this sort of introductory idea that the life of wisdom is pure or good, let's see what brackets we get here, because they're real clear. After he talks about it being pure, the main idea, it's good, we see this word peaceable. That's the next adjective there, peaceable, which is probably better translated as peace-loving. peace-loving. So the person who in God's eyes is wise, it's the person who loves peace. Now look down at the end of this section, verse 18. And there James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So when James is telling us about the life of wisdom, the brackets that he puts around it are about peace. So in verse 17, the wise person loves peace. At the end of verse 18, the wise person makes peace. So whereas the life of the foolish person produces disorder and fighting, the life of wisdom produces peace. And again, this is surprising maybe, right? That he would put it this simply. In fact, if you ask James for one question to help diagnose whether you're a wise person or not, I think this passage tells us the question would be, is your life marked by peace? I think that's what our passage tells us would be the single question. If you only have one, am I wise or not? I think James's answer would be, well, is your life marked by peace? So in particular, are your relationships marked by peace? Now, this isn't to say that you can never have conflict with people, right? That's not going to happen. No, we're going to have conflict. But when you do have conflict, does that conflict get resolved? Or if you look back in your life, do you have a wake behind you of broken relationships, damaged relationships, things that have never been resolved? You can just think about your involvement in this church. So if you went through the church directory this afternoon, the 68 other people that are members here, how many of them do you have a strained relationship with, especially if you've been in this church for a while? Now, there'll always be certain disagreements among Christians, right? No way around that. And sometimes those disagreements will bring a bit of strain for a season. But if your church membership is marked by strain between you and several other members, well, that's cause for concern. But the good news is, if that's you, praise God, there's a path to peace. There's a path to the life of wisdom. Look again at the adjectives listed in verse 17 after peaceable. He says, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. So if you want to know how to foster peace in your life, practice these qualities in your relationships with people. So the first one he said here is be gentle. So again, this is if you think about your life and you think, yeah, of course I want wisdom. He tells me that the wise life is the one that's fostering peace. I don't feel like I'm naturally good at that. So what do I do? Well, the first thing here is he says, be gentle. And the Greek word here that's translated as gentle, it literally means a willingness to yield to others. That's what gentle means in this verse, a willingness to yield to others. And it's easy to see how that will help maintain peace, right? So if you're working with a group of church members to plan an event and you think it's best to only have snacks and somebody else thinks it's best to have a full meal, and you see that other person probably isn't going to be persuaded to your side, well, gentleness is being willing to yield. You just say, sure, let's have the full meal, right? Great, that'll be fine. It's just one example, but you can think back. Do you do this? Do you do this kind of thing? Ask yourself this question in particular, just to press down. So at work and in your family and among the groups you serve within this church, do you ever yield? Do you ever yield? Or do you find yourself always getting your way? Or maybe walking away, right? But not those two options. Do you ever find yourself yielding? If you don't, there's a good chance you're not being gentle. And we need to remember, we follow a Savior who in Matthew 11, verse 29, describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. That's the way Christ describes himself. And of course, he proved that by yielding his life for us. So if you want the life of wisdom, well that's the life of peace. And one huge way to foster peace in your life is to be gentle. But it's not just that God is asking us to yield. Some of us could get to that point. There's times where he actually wants you to change your mind and adopt the opinion of the person that you're in conflict with. This is what the fourth adjective in verse 17 is getting at, where he says, open to reason. So the life of wisdom is the life of peace, and it's marked by being open to reason. Or again, what the word literally means, easily persuaded. You want to maintain peace? Put yourself in a position where you are easily persuaded. Now, that doesn't mean you make yourself a pushover, that you just adopt other people's opinions without thinking about it yourself. However, the life of wisdom isn't the one where you think you've got everything figured out and nobody has any correction to offer you. There's nothing they could say that could change your mind. No, the life of wisdom is actually marked by the opposite. It's marked by the humility of knowing that you're probably wrong about all sorts of things, right? I'm probably wrong about all sorts of things. And it's marked by a givenness to want to be corrected by others whenever you can. We see that up at the end of verse 13, when James talks about the meekness, the humility of wisdom. So that's a question for you. Are you open to reason? Right? Are you easily persuaded? And again, you don't have to guess at this. You don't have to think about it in the abstract. Just think back about the past week or the past month or the past year. Has anybody been able to get you to change your mind on something? Just think about it that clearly. That's the question. In the past week, month, year, has anybody been able to get you to change your mind on something? So you had your mind made up, you had an opinion, and then someone presented enough evidence to you that your opinion was wrong, and so you changed it. When was the last time that happened? That's a good question to ask yourself. When's the last time you had an opinion about parenting that changed? When's the last time you had an opinion about politics that changed? When's the last time you heard a sermon that changed your opinion about theology or the Christian life or the way the church should function? We don't have to wonder if we're open to reason. We just have to look at our life. And once again, we can see how this will help to cultivate peace in the life of the church. Nothing will frustrate people more quickly than to realize you are impliable, right? That you'll never bend, that you don't think you have anything to learn. Now, the peace-loving person will be open to reason. Well, next, James mentions these two things, being full of mercy and good fruits. This is the kind of thing he taught us about last week or 2 weeks ago, that a true faith in Christ will always produce good works, what in this verse he calls good fruits. So you want to maintain peace in the body, do good to people. That makes sense, right? It's not rocket science. And what is mercy? Well, mercy is treating someone better than they deserve, right? It's being long-suffering with someone's sins. It's giving them the benefit of the doubt whenever you can. The life of wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. And then the last two words he uses here in verse 17, he says, be impartial and sincere. So impartiality, it's what he spent most of chapter 2 teaching us about, right? Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. He had seen the damage caused in churches when Christians make distinctions among themselves based on money or influence or popularity or whatever. But to foster peace, James tells us, we shouldn't privilege some people over others. Instead, he says, we should be sincere towards everybody. So this is the life of wisdom that God holds out for us as Christians in verse 17, that we would be willing to yield and be easily persuaded and be full of mercy and good works and be impartial and sincere. Now, for the person who does these things in verse 17, who pursues this life of wisdom, look at the illustration James gives about them in verse 18. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this person ends up with a life that's pleasing to God. That's what he means. He's harvested, he has farmed a life of righteousness, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And how has he done it? James tells us by making peace. That's the way he's done it. The wise life is marked by peace. And when you make peace with other believers, when you're gentle and impartial and sincere and full of mercy, you're really just following the example of our Savior, right? So in fact, the reason the Son of God left heaven and came to earth was to make peace. And not primarily between you and other people, although that's definitely a benefit of the gospel. No, first and foremost, Christ came to make peace between you and God. That's the peace that you needed most. So because of your life of sin, you had left no option for peace with the Lord. You would sort of put your flag in the ground and set yourself as a rebel. That's what we do when we sin, right? But because of your sin, you had staked out that life of rebellion against him. But that's what Jesus came to remedy. And he did it by dying in your place on the cross to pay for your sins. Listen to how Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says it. It says, Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the only reason that you can have peace with God. That's your only option, right? The only option is to believe Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sins and that God raised him from the dead and to put your full hope and confidence in him. And that's all it takes to secure peace with your Creator. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly what you've got, right? You've got peace with God through Christ. If you've read Ephesians lately, some of the women are doing a Bible study through Ephesians, you'll probably remember a main theme of that book is because Christ has brought peace between us and God, then as Christians, we can now experience peace among one another. So to let James answer his own question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, it's the one who makes peace. So that's a question for us. Are you a lover of peace? And of course, the test to see whether you love peace is if, as verse 18 says, if you sow peace, if you make peace. So look at your friendships and your work relationships and your relationships with family and church members. Are they characterized by peace? Because that's how we pursue a life of wisdom, James says. So pursue the life of wisdom. But here's the point we'll end with this morning. You're not supposed to pursue that life of wisdom for your own good. Again, it looks like the churches James is writing to here, it looks like they had folks that wanted to gain wisdom so they'd have a special standing in the church, like just for the good of their own reputation. But you aren't supposed to pursue the life of wisdom for your own sake. You're supposed to pursue it for God's sake. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Now we'll pause there. James is talking about prayer here. That's what prayer is, right? Asking God for particular things we need. That's part of prayer. Now, James is talking about prayer. It's highly unlikely James is thinking about praying for a bigger house or a nicer car or a bigger bank balance. No, there's no promise about any of that in this life. The Bible doesn't say, yes, if you pray for a nicer car, God will give you a nicer car. No, in the context of our passage, and thinking back to chapter 1, verse 5 in particular, we have a good idea what James is encouraging us to ask for. So chapter 1, verse 5 is where James told us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So remember, God might not want you to have a nicer car, but he definitely wants you to have wisdom. And so when you pray for that, God will answer that prayer. However, James adds a bit of nuance to this idea. Because again, it looks like some of the Christians he's writing to, they wanted that wisdom just for their own status, just for their own reputation. So look at what else he says. Final verse in our passage, chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So if you're not supposed to use your growth and wisdom for your own sake, which James says we're not, whose sake are you supposed to use it for? Well, the clear answer is for the Lord. Don't use wisdom for your own sake. Use it for the Lord. Use it for his kingdom. Don't forget what we're taught in Isaiah 43:7. Such a good verse. I come back to it all the time. Isaiah 43:7 teaches us that you were created for God's glory. That's the reason he made you, is so you would bring glory to God. And what that means is every resource you have is supposed to be leveraged for his kingdom. And so even though we're asking God for this thing for ourselves, in this case wisdom, we should always be asking for it so we can turn right around and use it for his good. You might remember the story of Samuel's mom, Hannah, in the Old Testament. She hadn't been able to get pregnant, and she's praying to God that he would give her a son. And this is what she says. This is her prayer. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." Isn't that a great prayer? That's the kind of thing James is talking about here. So she's asking for a son so that she can turn right around and give him right back to the Lord. So the reason we want to pursue the life of wisdom, the reason we want to sow peace in our relationships in this life, it's not to benefit our reputation or to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, or to gain some other earthly benefit. No, we pursue the life of wisdom so we can turn around and give the fruit of that life back to God for his glory. So real wisdom is pursuing the life of peace, not for our kingdom, but for Jesus' kingdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let's pray.